Today's reading is from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of our God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Well, like many of us, a couple of weeks ago, I was filling out the 2021 UK census form. One of the things I enjoy about filling out those kind of forms, and there aren't many things that I enjoy about filling out forms, just to be clear on that, but something that always makes me smile as a church worker is when you get to the section that asks you about what you do in your job. I always think of it as a bit of a challenge to see how much of the gospel I can squeeze into the character limit. Anyway, one of those census questions was this: what is the main activity of your organisation? I wonder how you'd answer that if you'd been in my position. What is the main activity of the church? Well, ask Paul that, and you know he wouldn't have had any trouble with character limits. At the heart of this first letter to Timothy, he gives us a really concise answer to that. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 there. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress of the truth. And that is to say that the main activity of the church is to hold up and hold out the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's how the last verse of our reading described it. We, the church, have in our possession the amazing truth about the wonderful things that God has done in Jesus, things that show us how incredibly good, how incredibly blessed God is. And so the church's main activity is to uphold that glorious truth and put it out on display to the world. Think Simba from The Lion King, if you want a picture, that famous scene held up and held out for all to see. Or maybe Nelson's column, a bit closer to home, a sturdy support for the Admiral's statue, which is very much needed these days, proudly putting him up on display. That's the task of the church, says Paul, holding up and holding out the glorious gospel. And Paul wrote this letter, did you notice, so that Timothy and the church in Ephesus knew how they were to go about doing that. It's always really helpful for the preacher when a book's author explicitly tells us exactly why they've written their book, what it's about. And that's what Paul does for us here in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, he says, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. 1 Timothy is a book about what kind of good order is needed in the church for it to do its job of being a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that's clearly something Timothy was going to need to know as a church leader. Do you know, this letter isn't just a manual for church leadership. And that's clear from the way that it ends. Paul signs off the letter with the words, "Grace be with you." And the "you" in that sentence is plural. So this wasn't just a private letter to Timothy. And Paul's intention was that it would be read out to the whole congregation. And we all need to know what a well-ordered, well-oiled church looks like. Not least because, as there were in Ephesus, well, so today, there will be those who want to subtly lead us to replace the truth with something far less glorious. And these are the false teachers that we heard Paul talking about in chapter 1. They come up again in chapters 4 and 6 as well. It's hard to pin down exactly what the nature of their false teaching was. In fact, it seems to be something of a range of different ideas rather than just one wrong thing, a bit of a mixed bag of different errors that we find across the New Testament. So they seem to have a particular emphasis on the law in a way that's legalistic and moralistic. In fact, going beyond the law, Paul says in chapter 4, making extra demands. They seem to be motivated by worldliness and a gain in the world rather than by godliness, which is something that they not only neglect, they actually hinder by leading others into ungodly behaviour. And they also claim to have some kind of special knowledge, which Paul says in chapter 6 is falsely called knowledge. They're claiming they've got some secret to Christian maturity that others like Paul don't have. Now, we'll think around those kind of different aspects of the false teaching as we go through the letter. But the thing to see for now is that in Ephesus, the true glorious gospel was just being replaced by a clutter of wrong ideas. Again, another iconic scene from cinema for you. Indiana Jones swapping out the precious golden statue for a bag of ordinary sand. That's what's happening in Ephesus. What happens in the church today when the true gospel is gradually sidelined and replaced with something else? And it's obvious Paul doesn't think that is a trivial problem. The truth matters. Look at how he ends the letter in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. "Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, or by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." See, two big things that are at stake when the truth is obscured. One is salvation. And Paul, we're going to see, stresses again and again how his gospel, the gospel of Jesus, is good news for the whole world. Salvation is possible for anyone who believes. And not only was that message being lost, people in the church were losing their faith. Some, Paul said, had swerved from the faith. What could be worse than that, you might wonder? Well, there is another big thing at stake, which is the reputation of God. See how Paul describes the talk of these false teachers there as irreverent babble, as he does elsewhere in the letter as well. It also charges them with blasphemy, because the gospel displays the glory of God. It shows how wonderful he truly is. And so to preach a message that at best distorts the gospel and at worst outright denies it, that will inevitably represent God as someone other than he truly is. So, for example, to to preach that God is against marriage and that Christians shouldn't marry, as some of the teachers in Ephesus were doing, well, that is to make God sound restrictive in an area where he wonderfully gives us freedom. See, it makes him out to be someone he isn't. Whenever the true gospel is distorted, we end up with a less glorious picture of God. The true gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Which means, by the way, that we don't need to help God out with his public relations. There's a certain irony that actually that's what many people in the church want to do today with some of the doctrines found in this very letter. I seem to think that God's image needs a bit of a 21st century makeover. And they're doing God a favour with his PR, either by staying silent on what's here in this letter and never teaching it, or seeking to change it and update it so that it sounds more appealing to our culture. But no, Paul says that his gospel is glorious, sound doctrine, displays the beauty of God. And so if we don't perceive it to be glorifying God, the solution isn't to be embarrassed about it and to hide it away. The solution is to seek to understand it more deeply. The truth matters, and so the truth needs to be guarded. Paul was entrusted with it, chapter 1, verse 11. He passed it on to Timothy, who was then entrusted with it, and told at the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 20, to guard the deposit entrusted to him. So how was Timothy, and how are we today to guard the gospel? Of course, one way might be to know how to refute the false doctrines of the false teachers. And there are other letters in the New Testament where Paul does that with a number of the heresies mentioned here. But actually, 1 Timothy isn't so much about that. And this letter isn't a deeply theological response to false teaching. Rather, Paul's aim here is to show us how we are to order our church practically so that the true gospel is kept right at the centre. And step one from our passage today is this: ensure that the church sticks to the apostles' teaching. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." We can only really guess at what the false teachers were saying based on their myths and their study of genealogies, but it's clear what their error was. They were moving away from the apostles' teaching. Verse 3, teaching different doctrines. Doctrines based, Paul says, on pure speculation. Myths, stories from outside of God's word, or fanciful extrapolations from Old Testament genealogies, rather than the plain teaching that God had given through the apostles. And so Paul's step 1A then, if you like, the church must be focused on stewardship, not speculation. See, faithful ministry, it's not about something, trying to find something radically new to feed the flock with. It's about holding on to what's been laid down by the apostles. Now, the job of church leadership in particular is to be stewards of doctrine passed down to us, not changers of or inventors of new doctrine. So it's not the job of a denomination to seek to discern new doctrine for today. I'm sure we'll think about that more in the coming weeks. But we do need to be aware that there will always be temptations for us to look for something new. That might be because different doctrine to the apostles is something that makes life more comfortable for us in this world. We'll think more about that in chapter 6 particularly. It might be, especially for theologians actually, just because they want to have something unique to say. Now, that's something worth being aware of. My brother Tom and his wife Katie met when they were both ministry trainees at St. Helens. And Katie recalls that when they're about to leave St. Helens, Michael Yu, who used to run the training scheme back then, took her aside and said to her, "Now, Katie, you need to make sure Tom stays sound, because Tom is very clever. And, you know, it's always the clever ones that become heretics." As far as I know, he didn't seem so concerned about me. I'm not sure whether to be happy about that or not. But anyway, it is true, especially for those in academic theology. There's a real pressure in the academic world to be saying new things. And that can easily lead someone to move away from the doctrine revealed by the apostles into something novel. It's obvious to see, I think, through church history when you look at it. Theologians following their hobby horses and making bigger and bigger points out of smaller and smaller details, sometimes ending up somewhere very different to the apostolic gospel. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the doctrine of the Trinity with some of our ministry trainees here. And I gave them my short summary of what I learned from my third year course on the Trinity at Oak Hill, which is this. Basically, anything new that theologians have had to say about the Trinity since the fourth century is heresy. I'm pretty sure my tutor would be devastated to hear me reduce his course to that, but I think that is broadly accurate. 4th century theologians did a really helpful job at explaining how what the Bible says in different places about the Trinity all fits together. But this is where we get our doctrine from. We don't want to go beyond what the apostles gave us. And actually much of what's written about the Trinity in more recent years is just speculation. Some of us will like to read theology books, I know, and don't let that put you off, by the way. I'm not saying that the only thing you should be reading is the Bible. But a good test of any Christian book is to stop and think, how closely is this sticking to what the Bible actually teaches? Is it just seeking to explain and apply that? Or is it actually leaving the Bible quite a long way behind and drifting off into speculation? By the way, did you notice why it is that false teachers like the ones at Ephesus were attracted to the idea of teaching speculation? Have a look at verses 5 and 6. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." See there, it's not out of love. That was the motive driving Paul and Timothy as they guarded the church from error. Their pastoring flowed from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. They loved the church, and so they wanted it to be godly. But these false teachers had swerved away from pure motives. Their discussion was vain. That is, they weren't really interested in people being godly. Rather, they were interested in self-promotion, in showing how knowledgeable they were, how they'd spotted some spiritual secret that very few other people had. After all, you can gain a big following and quite a lot of money from speculation. Take Harold Camping. Do you remember him? From the 1970s onwards, he made several failed predictions that the end of the world would come based on a complicated formula that he'd extrapolated from cycles in the Old Testament, claiming that the Bible had a hidden calendar in it He gained a global following in the millions. Or what about this? Do you remember William Young's book, The Shack? 3 years it spent as number one on the New York Times bestseller list, more recently made into a feature film, but actually full of speculation about God that's really deeply irreverent. Now, look, I don't presume to know the hearts of either of those guys, but it does go to show how far speculation can get you. And as I've thought about it, you know, I don't think any of us really are immune to the temptation to use our study of the Bible for self-promotion, are we? Because we might not make big bucks out of it like some. But might we at times want to be respected for our penetrating insight into God's word? Could we at times be guilty of focusing on minor details, arguing about and obsessing over pretty trivial points, rather than really spending time listening to and discussing and deeply applying the really clear things that God says to us in his word? For example, I mean, take John 21. It's a passage that some of us will be studying in midweek group soon. In that chapter, the disciples are out fishing, and the risen Lord Jesus appears to them and gives them this miraculous catch of fish, 153 fish in total, John says. Do you know, pages and pages have been written on the possible significance of the number 153 in John 21. Be a real shame, wouldn't it, if you spent half your Bible study discussing all the speculative possible meanings of the number 153, rather than the glorious implications that Jesus' resurrection has for us. So that chapter really clearly teaches what that means for us today. Yes, the Bible is filled with deep riches, some that we might not notice immediately, but it's not a puzzle book. It's not designed for us to show off our detective skills so that we puff ourselves up with our great knowledge. It's given to us to show us the glory of God, what it means for us to have a relationship with him. See, at the end of the day, if our study of the Bible leads us to feel like we're really clever and like we've really grasped every detail of a passage or spotted some point that no one else has managed to see, we feel like that, rather than we feel like we've seen something more of the glory of God. Feel like we want to rejoice more in the blessedness of God. And like we've seen more of what it will look like for us to lead a godly life. Well, brothers and sisters, we're in danger, aren't we, if that's the case? In danger of falling into the same kind of self-serving spirituality that was happening in Ephesus, of allowing the marvelous truth of the gospel to be sidelined and replaced with a clutter of other ideas. In particular, it was Jesus and his grace, the very heart of the gospel, that was being sidelined by the false teachers in Ephesus. You can start to see that in verses 8 to 11. It seems like they were fixated on teaching the Old Testament law as a yardstick by which to assess how good a believer someone was, and probably to suggest that their high level of rule keeping made them superior Christians. Again, do you see, it's another very man-centered error. But Paul says there they've totally missed the point of the law. It's not laid down for the just, he says in verse 9. Those who've been made righteous in Christ, that is. Now, the law was given to expose sin, to show us sinners our need for Christ. Again, you see, the purpose isn't that we puff ourselves up as we measure how well we're doing. The purpose is to point to the wonderful grace to be found in the gospel. Focus on grace, not law. That's Paul's step 1b, because the apostolic gospel is a gospel of grace. It's not about the glory of man and the things we need to do. It's about the glory of God displayed in Jesus, about what he's done for us, displaying his extraordinary love and kindness and patience and forgiveness. See what's at stake? See why apostolic teaching needs to be guarded? This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. John Flavel was a 17th century Puritan preacher. I love the preface that he writes to a collection of his sermons, explaining why the glory of Jesus had to be the center of his teaching. Listen to this as we finish. What shall I say of Christ? The excelling glory of that object dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we've borrowed metaphors from every creature that has any excellency or lovely property in it, till we've stripped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, when we've even worn out our tongues in ascribing praises to him, alas, we've done nothing when all is done. Yes, woe is me. How do I every day behold reasonable souls most unreasonably disaffected to my lovely Lord Jesus? It is a horrid and amazing thing to see how the minds of many are captivated and ensnared by every silly trifle. Dear sir, Christ is the peerless pearl hid in the field. Let your soul be adorned with the excellencies of Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel that we've received, that it is a glorious gospel, that it shows how good you are. Pray that you'd help us to keep that at the center of our own lives, at the center of our church life, that it wouldn't be sidelined, that we wouldn't be devoted to thinking about every silly trifle, but that we'd be focused on the apostolic gospel that you've given us. Help us to guard that gospel, we pray, Heavenly Father. Pray especially for our midweek group leaders. Pray that you'd keep them faithful to your word and to sound doctrine. Give them pure hearts and a good conscience, that they wouldn't teach for their own gain, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Give them rest, we pray, during this break, that they would be refreshed and renewed in their desire and commitments to serve you in the term ahead. Father, we pray on today for the situation in Myanmar, and particularly for the Christians there feeling increased persecution under military rule, fearing that things might get worse. Please would they cling to their hope in the Lord Jesus. Would they stand firm under whatever trials come their way? And would they keep rejoicing in the glorious gospel? Pray in the midst of the darkness around them that they would hold up, hold out the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.